1 Samuel chapter 16, we're coming obviously off the heels of 1 Samuel 15, which was Saul's train wreck of, he was told to go and destroy the Amalekite nation. He disobeyed God, as a result was rejected from being king. I want to read the very last verse again of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and transition into chapter 16. It says, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Now Samuel is, he was a key figure. Obviously the book is called 1 Samuel. He was a key figure early in the book. But now the story is kind of shifting away from him. We see it on Saul, and it's going to shift to David. And he comes in to kind of facilitate some things, but he's not really the focus of the story. But I want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 largely from the perspective of Samuel and how God, he's doing a work in Saul's life, obviously, and he's moving on. He's going to do a work in David's life. But he also is doing a work in Samuel's life. And Samuel's an old man. He is a seasoned prophet of the Lord. He's a seasoned believer. And yet he still has some things to learn. We don't know the amount of time in between chapters 15 and 16. But Samuel mourns over Saul's rejection for a long time, until God asks him, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul?" First thing I want to see in this chapter is Samuel's sorrow. That he really took it hard when Saul was rejected from being king, because he loved Saul. He was with Saul all the way from the beginning. The day that Saul was anointed to be king, it was Samuel that was there. Samuel has seen Saul grow into being a king. He's also seen him grow the wrong direction. He has seen him fail. He has seen him grow in his pride. He started off little in his sight, and he got big in his sight. And so Samuel, he's invested, I'm not going to say too much on a personal level, he's not taking this personally, but he loves Saul, and he has invested a lot of his own life and ministry into the reign of King Saul, only to see Saul fail. And he takes it very hard. It says he mourns, but he doesn't go. There's a good picture here of kind of church discipline. That when Saul said, "Come on, let's just ignore things. Come back and return with me, and let's just go back to business as usual." And he said, "I will not return with you, Saul." But he loved him, and he continued to pray for him. I believe that he continued to pray that God would change his mind and not reject him from being king and allow him to continue on with blessing. But God's message to Samuel is, for his sorrow, is it's time to move on. It's time to stop mourning about the past. It's time to stop being broken up over something that you can't change. I've made this decision, and now it's time to move on. And now God is moving on from Saul, and he says, "I'm going to move on to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. I want you to fill up your horn with oil, and I want you to go, and I'm going to have you anoint one of his sons." Now, Saul's rejection, by the way, had nothing to do with his salvation, but it had to do with his place of ministry, if I can use that phrase, his future reward in the kingdom, his blessing, the blessing of God on his life. God did not reject him from heaven. He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't necessarily prove that he had never been saved. This has nothing to do with his salvation. It just has to do with his position as the king of Israel. And this is similar to what Paul in the New Testament was afraid of happening to him. I don't know if he necessarily had King Saul in his mind, but what happened to Saul can happen to any of us, any Christian. And Paul feared this in his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says, "But I keep under my body," or push it down, "and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That word, castaway, it means to be disqualified from being able to have what you could have had in the future. Again, this has nothing to do with heaven. Some people see that potential in Paul's life, that he was afraid of losing his salvation, being cast away from God, cast out of heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But it literally can mean, it's often translated, to be rejected. So just as Saul was rejected by God, Paul could have been rejected by God. And he said, I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to forfeit and lose my reward in heaven, but I want to be faithful to God. And so it's not about what I want in life. I push down what I want, and I want to give myself wholly to what God wants. And so this possibility for any of us that happened to King Saul should cause us to fear and dread going the wrong direction in life. And so we see Samuel's sorrow that God helps him through by giving him a task, helping him to move on. By the way, if somebody is grieving, one of the best things you can do is be involved in ministry. Just do God's will. Stop focusing on your own problems, on your own sorrow, and look at the problems of somebody else and be involved in ministering to other people. And so God gives Samuel a task to do that replaces Saul, but it replaces that sorrow. Number two, the second thing we see in the passage is Samuel's fear. He's sorrowful over Saul, but when God tells him to go and anoint somebody else, it strikes fear into his heart. We see this in verse 2. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." So Samuel had this fear, and I don't think that it was a misplaced fear. I think that this was reality, that if Saul knew that, now by the way, he's already been told he's been rejected. He's been told that God's going to replace him with someone that is better than him. But if he knew it was happening now so quickly, I'm sure he'd be filled with anger, and this probably is not far off. He probably would have tried to kill Samuel. And so God gives Samuel an antidote to his fear. He says, I've got a plan, a strategy. I want you to go and don't just take your horn and to anoint David. I want you to take a heifer with you, and I want you to say that I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, he did not tell him to lie. He was going to offer a sacrifice. He didn't just go and say, hey, I'm going to sacrifice. And when he got there, never mind, I was just kidding. It was just to avoid Saul. He is not lying. God tells him, I want you to take a heifer and you will sacrifice to the Lord. And this will be your stated reason for your visit. You're not going to say you've come to anoint the next king. You're going to say you've come to offer sacrifice, and you will offer sacrifice. You're going to invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. Which, by the way, this is exactly what King Saul did, what Saul did before he was king. When he was anointed by God, he left that detail off when he was telling the story to some people, his own uncle, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 15. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." So it's interesting. The same thing that Samuel did when his uncle asked him, what did Samuel say to you? He left off that he had been anointed to be king. God tells Samuel, I want you to do the same thing that Saul did. I want you to leave off that you're going to anoint Saul's replacement. Now, this strategy is not, it's not deception. It's not trying to hide something because you're ashamed of it. A similar scenario would be, and I've heard of this type of thing happening many times, for a missionary or someone to go to a country that is hostile toward the gospel. You're not allowed to preach the gospel. You're not allowed to have church and so forth, like in China. And sometimes people will go as missionaries to China or other places, and their stated reason for going is to teach, maybe to teach English to students or to teach something else. And they're not lying by doing that. They are doing that, but they're leaving off a detail that someone that is hostile to God's truth would fight against. That's what's happening here. Saul is hostile to God's will. And so God tells Samuel, I want you to leave off that detail for right now. And there are opportunities in the world. Now, we are never to lie, but God And God is not calling Samuel to lie, but he gives him this strategy that helps him to overcome his fear, set his mind at ease, so he's able to go forward in peace. And by the way, this principle is not to be used to conceal evil. If you've done something that is wrong and to try to hide that, God is not okay with you saying, well, I went there and I did this, but you hide the wrong that you did. God's not for concealing evil. The Bible says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy, but whoso hideth his sins shall not prosper. So God doesn't want us to hide sin. Here he's hiding truth from, in a certain way, he's hiding truth from someone that is a scoffer, from someone that is hostile to God's will and to God's truth. And so that's Samuel's fear. The third thing we see, starting in verse 3 as well, is Samuel's progressive direction. So God is going to guide Samuel. Here God's going to teach Samuel some interesting lessons. And he leads him and guides him progressively. You'll see what I mean by that. Let's go ahead and read verse 3 all the way down through verse 13. It says, "And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake." So there's good Samuel's obedience there to the Lord. "And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably?" What's the last thing that Samuel has done that's been a public ministry? The last thing that he did was take a sword and hack Agag, King Agag of the Amalekites, to pieces to execute God's wrath and judgment upon him. Now he goes off to another city and they say, you got your sword with you? You know, are you here to chop somebody up? Are you here to execute judgment? And he says, No, I'm here peaceably. Verse 5. And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, Oh, I forgot about the one." That's not in the Bible, but. And he said, let's see, I lost my place here. We're in verse 11. And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. The word ruddy means that he was red. We don't know for sure if it means he had red hair or red face, not an embarrassed red face, but just kind of a reddish complexion. So he was ruddy with all of a beautiful countenance. The word countenance has to do with the eyes. He had beautiful eyes. I don't know if he had blue eyes or what color they were, but they were beautiful eyes and they were noteworthy. So he had a beautiful countenance and he was goodly to look. He was just overall handsome, a good looking guy. Verse 13. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What a wonderful truth here, that while David in his own family was nothing more than an afterthought, when Samuel said, And by the way, they didn't even know that he was going to be anointing one of them to be king, but he just said, we're going to have a sacrifice and bring your sons. And he called all of his sons. And we don't know how far and wide he had to look to call them. Were they all right there? Did he have to bring them? But he brought all of them except for David. And one by one, they begin to pass before Samuel. And Samuel is the only one. He knows what's going to happen. And when he looks at the eldest, Eliab, he has a flashback moment to that first time that Saul stood before him. And he was tall, dark, and handsome, and he just exuded kingly presence. And now he's getting that same vibe from Eliab. He looks and says, now there is another king. That has to be God's anointed. But notice that he doesn't pray and ask God. He just says it, probably says it out loud. Hey, there's Eliab. That's a king if I've ever seen. Oh, I wasn't supposed to say. And so God immediately responds. Now, we don't know exactly how this happens. Is there an audible voice? Is Samuel going around behind the curtain each time to ask God? And, you know, okay, there's Eliab. Hold on, I'll be right back. And he goes out. God says, no, that's not. Okay, I'll come back. Next one. Okay, he looks good. Hold on, I'll be right back. Does he go, does he leave the room seven separate times? But somehow God, either right there in front of everyone or off to the side, reveals to Samuel progressively his will. Now, in verse 3, it started off by God saying, call Jesse and I'm going to tell you who you're going to anoint. God could have said to Samuel before he even went, because this is what he did with King Saul. He could have said, I'm going to have you go to Jesse's house and I'm going to have you anoint his youngest son, David, to be the next king. But he doesn't tell him all that. All he does is he tells him, go to Bethlehem and find Jesse's house. And then once you obey, once you get that far, then you will be given more information. God loves to do this, by the way. He loves to reveal some of his will to us now, but not everything. Sometimes we're not able to handle it. Jesus says to his disciples, I have many things yet to say to you, but you're not able to handle them now. And so I'm going to wait. Sometimes we're not able to handle it. Sometimes God needs to teach us a lesson. This is what he's doing with Samuel here. He's going to teach him a lesson by this progressive revelation. He's going to allow Samuel to walk in the dark a little bit and think he's got it figured out. And when he thinks he's got it figured out, God is going to teach him a very important truth, a very important lesson. And so we see this progressive guidance, this progressive direction. By the way, if you don't know everything about God's will in your life right now, it's okay. Just stick with God. Just stay in the Word. Just stay faithful to God. Stay in church. Stay reading the Bible. Stay praying. And God will guide you. Walk uprightly and He will guide you. He doesn't tell us everything now, but in the right time, He will. This is God's way, the way that He works. And so God chooses David and He brings him in, the afterthought. Nobody even thought, gave him a second thought. Surely he could never be a king. But that was the one that God chose. And he's just a young child. He's probably, we don't know exactly his age. Some people speculate somewhere between 12 and 16 or so. He was maybe 15, 16 years old. And in light of all of life, just a young boy, just a small child. But never discount what a small child can do for God, what a small child can believe on the behalf of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus teaches this lesson to his disciples. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In another place, Jesus even says, unless you become like a little child in your faith, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. God used a small child in Samuel to speak to Eli when Samuel was a small boy. God used a child's generosity to feed 5,000 people. God used a small child to bring to Naaman's attention that the prophet of God in Israel could recover him of his leprosy. God used a child named Josiah to bring great revival and changes to the nation of Israel. And never discount what young children can do. Never just push them off to the side. Well, children should be seen and not heard, and just get them out of the sight. You don't want them cramping our style. God can do great things through young people and through children. And God chooses to use David here and anoints him to be the next king of Israel. But as God is guiding Samuel, he does it little by little. I want to mention a verse that's a great principle for us to stay in God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is our guide. That word lamp, the way that they would often walk around at night is that they would literally affix lamps to their feet, to their sandals, and as they would walk, it would illuminate their path. But when you have that light down that low, it will illuminate the next step or the next couple steps, but you can't see a mile down the road yet. But God's word is like that. It will give us the direction that we need for today. You may not know what you're supposed to do in 10 years, but you don't need it. You may not even make it to 10 years. But we need the next step. That's what we need from God. Get in God's word and pray. Say, "God, give me direction for the day." Don't say, God, tell me what I'm supposed to do in 50 years. Don't worry about that. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Just concern yourself with today and what God wants you to do, and he will guide you the way that he guided Samuel. By the way, why does God anoint David now? If we were to look at the timeline of David's life, how old was he when he became king? The Bible says that he was 30 years old. Right now, he's half that. He's maybe 15 years old, maybe 16. God is anointing him 14 or 15 or so years early. Why does God do that? How come God didn't just wait until, by the way, Samuel couldn't wait until Saul was dead because Samuel died before Saul did. But how come God didn't have him anoint him just before Samuel died? You know, get on toward the end of King Saul's reign. King Saul still has another 14 years of life. Why does God anoint David now? Why does God, it seems like he's maybe jumping the gun. Sometimes it seems like God waits too long. Sometimes it seems like he does something too early. Why do you think God anoints David this early? I think it speaks to a couple things. One is David's maturity. I think God is showing that David can handle this. By the way, you see one of the things that happened, this reminds us of Joseph with his brothers. David is anointed in the midst of all his brethren. I wonder if there was any jealousy. The next chapter, we're going to see that David goes to visit his brothers as they're fighting the battle. And they kind of look down at him. "Oh, what are you doing here? Just come to see a battle?" Maybe they treat him that way because he's been anointed to be king and they weren't. Maybe there's some jealousy that comes up like there was with Joseph and his brothers. But God knows that David is mature enough to handle this anointing even at this age. He knows he's not going to go out and change and treat people different. You need to come and bow before me. Well, I'm going to be the king of Israel one day. And he knows that he's not going to expect other people to treat him differently. He knows that he can handle this news. He's not going to go out and blabber to everyone and brag and boast about how wonderful he is. He knows that he's mature enough to handle this news. I think it also speaks to God's plan. God, as David is going to grow, he wants him. By the way, he also wants other people to know that he's the king. He's going to be the king for a couple of different reasons. Now, when Saul finds out, and Saul, I don't know how long it takes him, but Saul does find out that David's been anointed, he's going to be the next king, it becomes a target on David's back and a cause for jealousy in King Saul, a cause for envy. He hates him, he chases him, he wants to kill him. And God knew all that. God knew this was going to be a target on his back. So why did God choose for David to have to wear this target? I think he knew that carrying this around would help to, it would be like putting him through the fire so that he can be forged like steel in the fire and come forth as gold and be strong so that now he's able to handle anything in his life. David's going to be on the run from King Saul for more than a decade. And God knows that this is necessary to shape David into what he wants him to be when he will be king. I think also it shows God's plan because God wanted David to know that he was going to be king one day when he faced near-death situations. There were going to be multiple times that David was going to face a situation and he would wonder, am I going to make it through this? Are we going to die? or, you know, what's going to happen? And God has put in David's mind, no, you're not going to die. Saul is never going to catch you and kill you in the wilderness because you've been anointed to be the next king. And so, by the way, there was a time that he struggled with that. He made a decision. He said, I shall one day die by the hand of Saul. I better get out of Israel and go off to the Philistines. And so there were times that he wavered in this, but there were times that it was a great strength. And God wanted this revelation to be a strength to him, to be an encouragement when he was down to the wire, when his life is on the line, when he's wondering, am I going to make it? No, I'm going to make it because I've been anointed by God to be king. We need to learn how to take the promises of God in our lives and have them help us through situations. God has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. You look at a situation, oh, it seems I'm all by myself. I wonder if God has left me. No, I remember the promise. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And allow the promises of God to give you comfort. Now, you may not know exactly your future, when you're going to die and so forth, but we have a lot of promises of what's waiting for us on the other side of death in heaven that can carry us through and give us great comfort. This is one of the things that Abraham did. Abraham is also he is often called the father of faith. And maybe the high water mark of Abraham's faith is in Genesis 22, and the record of it is given in Hebrews 11. I want to read what Abraham did. When God told him to kill Isaac, oh, he could be devastated. I'm supposed to kill my only son. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go kill him. And he could have been devastated. But he knows, wait, God has told me that through Isaac, our seed is going to be as the sand of the seashore for multitude. And Isaac's not married yet. He doesn't have any kids. So he can't die. And Abraham knows this promise of God. And so he thinks, surely he's not going to die. But even if he does die, that's not going to be the end because I have this promise. Look what he knew in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only son, his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting, and here's where his faith hits a home run, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He thought, God's told me to kill him. I might have to do it. But if I do it, if he dies, I know that God will raise him from the dead. No one's ever been raised from the dead before. But he knows God could do it. He knows God will do it. Because God has made him a promise. We need to learn how to take the promises of God. And this anointing of David is a promise from God that he's going to be the king of Israel one day. And God wanted that to help him to make it through those difficult times. And so this is Samuel's progressive revelation. God whittled it down little by little to David. Along these lines, we also see, number four, we see Samuel's limitation. That Samuel, this went hand in hand with the progressive revelation, the progressive direction from God. He was limited in his knowledge when he was supposed to go and anoint someone to be king. He didn't know everything. In fact, he thought every single person that he saw was the one. You're the one. Nope. Okay, you're the one. Oh, you got to be the one. Oh, you're the one left. You got to be the one. And he shows, and God shows Samuel his limitations. We see it in verse 7. It says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, this shortcoming, this limitation of Samuel is not a sinful flaw. It's just part of being human. This is where all of us are. We're often told, don't judge a book by its cover. But sometimes all you have to go on is the cover. All you can see, all that's readily available is like just the same thing that the rest of the world can see, just what's on the outside. This is what we as humans have to go on. And God says, I don't see the way man sees. Man can only see so much, but I see beyond the outward. I can see the heart. And so God doesn't look at Eliab's or any of the other sons, or in David's outward appearance. God doesn't choose them based on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. He sees everything. He knows everything. And that full knowledge is what God uses to make choices and decisions. We lack that full knowledge. We have limited knowledge. And what we need is God's knowledge. What does the Bible say? We have the mind of Christ. We have access to this mind. But so many times we are cut off from it. We live in the flesh. We ask the world, we ask unbelievers for advice on making decisions, on picking and choosing certain things. What we need to do is stay close to God. So by the way, we can't see everything, but God can. So what do? We need to make a decision with God's wisdom. We need to ask him to help us make a decision. Sometimes God can reveal things. We should pray prayers like, God, whatever decision you want me to make, I have limited information, but I pray that somehow you will reveal more. Help me to see something that I couldn't normally see, that I can't naturally see on my own. Ask for God to open your eyes so that you can see the unseen, see the invisibles. Reminds us of that story, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, when Elisha is there with his servant. And there was an army that was seen, but there was also an angelic army that was unseen. And Elisha wasn't afraid because he could see the invisible army. And he says this, 2 Kings 6 verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There is so much that is unseen. And sometimes God wants to reveal it to us, but we need to pray for it. We need to say, God, help me see what I can't see. I've got a big decision to make, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to make this decision. So make it clear to me in a divine, supernatural way. Give me insight. Give me the Holy Spirit's intuition. Give me something that I need that I don't have. And so God is helping Samuel on this day to learn this lesson. People are often impressed in Christianity and ministry, also in the world. People are often very impressed by what they see on the outside. In ministry, there are people who sing or preach, and they do it in a way that's very impressive. And so people gather around that and they applaud. And here's a pastor that maybe uses flowery language. He uses eloquent speech. He's got a lot of knowledge, or maybe he can really spit just right when he speaks. So sometimes preachers, you know, they have kind of a preacher talk like, and the Lord said, go down. And just because he's got that at the end of every word, it's like, wow, what a great preacher. And by the way, sometimes it could even be great content, but there's some things that are outside. They are outward, they're overt, and people gravitate toward that. And I wonder sometimes if God sees a very different picture in heaven. And I don't have anyone in particular in mind at all. I have nothing against people that are powerful preachers and use great exalted language to teach the biblical truths. But God doesn't judge a preacher or a sermon by the outside. God sees the heart. And sometimes there could be a sermon that people write off, oh, that guy will never amount to anything. That wasn't very impressive. But God saw a heart that just was obedient and delivered truth and was humble. And up in heaven, they were very impressed with that sermon. You think about sometimes when people get up in church or anywhere else and they will sing. And wow, it was so impressive. And every note was perfect. And the tone was excellent. And it just resonated, reverberated. And it was so powerful. And I wonder if up in heaven, God is not impressed. Because it was so impressive. Maybe the person did it to be seen of men, to be glorified. Maybe they got all the glory and Jesus didn't get any of the glory. I believe that when someone is done preaching, when somebody is done singing for God, that at the end of it, people shouldn't be saying, wow, what a message, what a preacher, what a singer. They should be saying, wow, what a God we have. Does our ministry point to God or point to self? And Samuel was learning this lesson that he and everyone around him, they just look on the outside. And if it sounds good, if it looks good, they choose that. And God wants us to try to look beyond that. By the way, we can't see people's hearts, but sometimes God can just kind of give you a premonition that there was something amiss there, something askew. It all is good on the outside, but it just seemed like there was something missing on the heart. And that is what God, he wants us to strive for. Don't just be someone that on the outside looks good. Have a heart of love and compassion and humility. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul wanted to stray from this in his life. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He says, I could get up and preach the best message ever, but if I don't do it with love for God and love for other people, I'm just like a clanging gong that's just making noise. It doesn't do anything. God is not impressed. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, charity is an inward thing. Love is that of the heart. You could be a certain way on the outside, but if you're not pleasing to God on the inside, Paul says, I'm nothing. We are nothing for God if we don't have a heart toward him. And God wants us to look for the heart of ministry and the heart for God. So when you choose things in life, how do you choose? If you were to choose a spouse, what do you look for in a spouse? Well, I need someone that's attractive. I mean, I want to live the rest of my life. Someone that's haggardly or disheveled or stinky, smelly. I need to be able to be attracted to them. And that's the number one thing that so many people look for. You know, they need to be able to provide well. They need to have a good job. They need to have a good work ethic. They need to have a good personality and to be a good conversationalist. I don't want to be bored the rest of their life. And how many people go all the way from they meet somebody, they get to know them, they date them, they're engaged and they're married, and they never know what their heart for God is. They never inquire about it. They never prod. They never wonder. They never ask questions. What's your heart for God? And nothing ever comes out. And that's fine. They don't care about that. They just care about all these other things. And then they get married and the marriage often falls apart because there was never a spiritual foundation, heart for God. They chose based on the outside. And by the way, you can't always know someone. Sometimes people do hide reality. But we need to learn how to have discernment and pray. We don't even look for the red flags and pray, God, if this is not the person for me, do something and make it clear, manifest what I can't see so that I don't make a wrong decision. We need to pray when we are limited. We don't have all the information. God does. He knows everything. So pray and ask him to help you. And then what are you using to make decisions? What are you using to choose? The music that you grab onto, the church that you grab onto, the people that you grab onto, the job, the house. When you make a choice, is it just based on the surface? Is it so superficial? Is it so shallow? Or do you pray and say, God, I want to do your will. Reveal the heart of the matter. Reveal the inside so that I can have your will. How do you choose? And I want to finish this with this. This was the title of our message. Let's go ahead and finish with the title and subject of our message. Is how do you get chosen? So Samuel, from his perspective, God's trying to show him how to choose. We need to have God's direction. But how do you get chosen? David, on this day, was the only one out of all of his brothers, and really the only one out of all of Israel, to be chosen to be the next king. Now, sometimes God is sovereign, and he just chooses, and whoever he chooses, he's got to choose one, and it just happened to be him or her and not you. So sometimes God chooses just based on his choosing. It says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God chose him. He did not choose Esau to be in the line of Christ and so forth. In salvation, on one hand, you could say that God chooses everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. So with salvation, you know how you get chosen by God? Because the Bible does use the word elect, called, chosen. The way that you get chosen by God is you believe the gospel. And if you believe the gospel and trust Jesus, accept him as your Savior, then you will find out that you have been chosen from the foundation of the world. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being chosen to do something for God, to be chosen to serve God and minister to God in certain ways. There are some people that God chooses and some people that God does not choose. How do you get chosen to serve God and to do something for God in your life. I want to read some verses very quickly that can help shape our lives so that we can be chosen. You don't want to be that, when you see the dodgeball game or the baseball game and all the little kids and they're all lined up and, you know, we're going to pick teams, pick you. And then the very last one, everyone, pick me. Oh, I never get picked. Oh. How do you get chosen? Best team ever is God's team. How do you get chosen to be used by God and to serve him? We need to do some things that will help. 2 Timothy 2:19 says that we need to put away sin in our lives. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And when you do that, two verses down, it says this: if a man therefore purge himself from these, from iniquity, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. When God goes to choose someone, he looks for somebody that is separate from sin. Depart from iniquity. If you do that, you will be prepared to be used by God. You want to be used by God? Get sin out of your life. Any sin, every sin, put it away, and you'll be on the road to being used by God, to being chosen. We also need to have a heart for God, that we have a pure heart for God. We don't chase after the things of the world. We love God and we want to be used by him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says that God is looking to choose somebody. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Whenever I read this verse, I've said this before, the word that stands out the most to me there is the word is. God is not looking for someone that one day will get around to having a perfect heart. He's looking for someone that right now has a perfect heart toward him, an undivided heart, a heart that's choosing him only and not this and this and this and things of the world. You want to be chosen by God? Have a perfect heart toward God and say, I just want God in my life. Similar, decide that you will do God's will. Remember, we're contrasting here in 1 Samuel. We're contrasting Saul and King David. Saul's been rejected because he didn't do God's will. He disobeyed. David's being chosen because God knows he has a heart that will do his will. We read this last time, but I want to read it again. Acts 13:22. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David was chosen because God says, I've found someone that will do my will, all of my will and not his own will. And if you want to be used by God, if you want to be chosen to be used by God, make a decision. I am going to do God's will. God, tell me what it is. Get in the Bible. Anything you find out that God wants you to do, you do it immediately. And you will position yourself to be able to be chosen and used by God in your life. And then last, I just want to mention that God is just looking for people to volunteer sometimes. The book of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. God was looking for somebody. Now, by the way, built into this also, what had just happened is he had had his sins forgiven. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God says, your iniquity is forgiven. Your sin is purged. And now he is, we said he's separated from sin. Now he's a vessel that's meet for the master's use. And then God says, who will go? And he raises his hand and says, God, here am I. Send me. I want to be the one. And God gave him a hard thing to do, but he volunteered. And so many times, people do not want to volunteer because they're afraid. God's going to give me something hard. My life is going to be miserable. And they don't get used by God. And their life never amounts to something truly meaningful because only what's done for Christ will last. How do you get chosen by God like David was? We need to separate from sin, put away sin. We need to have a heart for God. We need to decide that we will do his will. We need to volunteer to do anything that God wants us to do. The way to be chosen by God, have a pure heart that hates sin, puts it out of your life, desires to do God's will more than anything else in life. And if you're asking for God to use you and preparing yourself, then God will have some job, has some opportunity. And by the way, all of this that we've looked at has nothing to do with talent, has nothing to do with education or social status or personality or any of the other things that the world looks for in a great leader. God's not looking for those things. God just wants somebody that has a heart to know him, a heart to do his will, that loves him more than anything else. And God says, I can use that person to do anything. Are you working on the heart? Are you spending all your time focusing on the outside, your education, your personality, polishing things up, even your physical appearance, your looks, so that the world will be impressed and say, now I'm ready for God to use me? Or are you focusing on the inside person, what the Bible calls the hidden man of the heart? Listen to 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. This is talking about women, but the principle applies to men as well. Who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, this passage doesn't say don't do anything to the outside, because one of the things it says is the putting on of apparel. Don't put on clothes, just go naked and just make sure you're where you have on the inside. It doesn't mean that you don't address the outside, but it means while you're addressing the outside, don't neglect the inside. Don't spend too much time worrying on what is vain. You know, sometimes it's a little bit necessary, but it's overall worthless. Don't put all of your eggs in that basket and leave the other undone. Focus first on the inside. Work on the heart. God, I want to be used by you. The way to be used by God is to have a heart for God, because God looks on the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. Man is limited. We can only see so much. God looks all the way down. If you want to be chosen by God, work on the inside. I want to finish with Psalm 42 in verse 1. And as I said earlier, this is what we should be looking for when we should be this on the inside, and this is what we should look for when we want to find a spouse, someone to marry, when we're looking for a business partner, when we're looking for employees to hire, when we're looking to elect a leader. We should seek for someone that has a strong inside to be the one that we choose, somebody that has this heart. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the hart or the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's the kind of person that God's looking for. That ought to be the kind of person that we are looking for. That ought to be the kind of person that we are striving to be. God, give me a heart that wants you, that desires you more than anything else. Saul just cared about what the people thought. David cared about what God thought. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? My soul thirsteth for God. And God said, that's who I want. That's who I want to be the next king of Israel. Somebody that has a heart for me, who is a man after my own heart. Somebody that will fulfill all my will. May we have a heart for God. Let's pray together.